Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. What is it that marks a young man who is absolutely smitten, head over heels, in love with some young lady? You know, the kind of guy who can't sleep, he doesn't eat, he just gazes dreamily out the window all the time as he thinks of her. You know the type. He's got a bad case of, do I have it? Unconstrained devotion. He can't help himself. And if you're around him, it's pretty intense. You know, you're riding with him down the road, and the letters on the license plates of every car stand for something about his girl. And when he eats an apple, the stem always twists off exactly on her name. And her name is Zelda, so he's really working it. Everything sparks a comment about her. He's constantly either verbalizing or displaying his affections for the young lady, unconstrained devotion. But that's not all he has. He's afflicted with unapologetic desperation. He is so desperate to find a way to involve this young lady in his life. He used to be this cool, collected, logically thinking young man. Now he operates very differently. He drives a beater of a car so that he can put the money toward a ring. He doesn't hang out with the guys anymore like he used to. He only wants to be with her. He used to have his future all mapped out very logically collected, you know. Finish college, get a good job, put a nice down payment on a house. Now he's willing to alter and rearrange everything. Drop out of school, get the girl just to be with her. He is unapologetically desperate for that girl. I suppose we could find many other examples of devotion and desperation. Some are not so syrupy. A mother, for example, protects her young child with such a devotion and desperation that it would be foolhardy, even suicidal, to come between her and that young child. Or a husband and a dad who's providing this family, he's beyond devoted to them. He's so desperate to provide for him that he'll just take about any kind of a job. He doesn't care what people think about his job, about his clothes, about his car. He'll endure tremendous consequences for their well-being. No doubt you've seen these kinds of unconstrained devotion, unapologetic desperation. Can you say those with me? Unconstrained devotion, unapologetic desperation. May I take you to an instance in the scripture of unconstrained devotion and unapologetic desperation? Let's ask the Lord for help before we read. Father, we invite you to speak now. Your servants are listening. We've opened your word to hear from you. And this instrument, we pray, will fade appropriately into the background so that we hear from you and your word. We invite you to do this because we recognize your word as timelessly poignant for our moment today, right here, our lives. Would you do it? For we've asked this also in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13. Now there were at Antioch, is a city just a little ways north of Jerusalem, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. They were Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Did you catch the devotion and the desperation, the unconstrained devotion, the unapologetic desperation in those few sentences? It's easy to miss because Luke's account is rather brief and he's doing a 10,000-foot flyover. So let's look at them again. May I give you a bit of a recap of about this church in Antioch? Chapter 11 is where we first learn of this church in Antioch. Lindsay took us there a couple of weeks back. The inception of that church, the people who preached the word about Jesus Christ were driven there by persecution. They were scattered and they were persecuted, but they were proclaiming the news about Jesus Christ. And there, a great many Gentiles, non-Jews, came to faith in Christ. Word of this got down to the apostles in Jerusalem, which was kind of the headquarters at that time. And so they sent Barnabas up there to check things out, give some direction, guidance if needed. Well, he got up there and he was thoroughly encouraged about what was going on. People were coming to Christ. They were giving their lives to him. It was wonderful. In fact, there were so many coming to Christ, he said, we got to train these people. We got to disciple these folks. And it's too many for me and the others who are here. So he heads off to Tarsus to find Saul. He says, I know the teacher that can help these people. Bring Saul back. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul taught these people what it means to follow Christ, the truth about God and sin and forgiveness and how you walk now that you're a follower of Christ, and so on and so forth. This Antioch church then became quite outwardly focused. They kept giving and dispensing the word about Christ. People were coming to saving faith. It says many believed and put their trust in Christ. They heard about a famine. The famine was going to be over the whole land. And they said, we better send some assistance down to the church and the believers down in Jerusalem, Judea. So they did. They sent that gift by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They sent it down there by them. Now those two fellows have returned. And now that they've returned, we come to Acts 13. And we read those words. There were at the church in Antioch these prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen. Barnabas was a Jew. Simeon, probably not. Sounds like he was a Niger is a loan word from Latin, which means black. So he was probably from Africa. Some have wondered if he was Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. We don't know that. Then there's Lucius, that's a Greek name, Cyrene, Northern Africa. Then there's Manaen, who was a childhood friend brought up with Herod Antipas. Herod was the fellow who cut John the Baptist's head off. He grew up with him. Now he's obviously not chosen the Herod life, he's chosen the following Jesus Christ life. And then there's Saul. We already know a little bit about him. These were the prophets and teachers. Were there evangelists? Were there others? Yeah, but these were the prophets and teachers. And then verse 2, while they were, you see these words, ministering to the Lord. Do you see the devotion there? While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, there's the desperation. Let's look first at while they were ministering to the Lord. Some of your versions say while they were worshiping the Lord, but the actual word there is ministering. While they were ministering to the Lord. I find those words intriguing. Do you? I don't often think of myself as ministering to the Lord. That seems to me to have a sense of providing help or service or aid. And how would we provide a help or service or an aid to the Lord? Paul used this same word to the Philippians concerning their mutual friend Epaphras. He said, they had commissioned Epaphras to go to minister to Paul, who was in prison. They had sent Epaphras to go minister to Paul in his need. Same exact word. Elsewhere in Philippians, he said that Epaphras had risked his life to complete what was deficient in the Philippians' ministry, same word, to Paul. In other words, they had sent Epaphras to go meet some of his needs there in prison. We want you to go minister to our brother Paul. But whenever he got there, the Philippians, what they had sent or provided was insufficient. So Epaphras completed what was deficient in their ministry. Here's Epaphras, minister, same word. In Hebrews, we read that the angels are ministering spirits, same word, ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's all of us who've put our trust in Christ. Angels, one of their primary roles is to be ministering servants to us who will inherit salvation. So now I come to this word and I go, while they, these people at Antioch, this prayer meeting, this gathering, while they were ministering to the Lord, how is it that they were ministering? The Lord Jesus, you remember, has already ascended to heaven. How are they ministering to Jesus who is now in heaven? Surely not providing something that he needs. Can I ask you, how do you think, where'd that microphone go? How do you think they, the people in this prayer meeting, were ministering to the Lord? You got an idea? Don't scratch your nose, right? Worship. Lindsay says they were worshiping, and you'd have a really good basis for that because that's what the NIV and some other translations say. Now, why do you think that? Do you care to expound on that? Can I bring this to you?
Well, if we're praying, we're asking God to send down to us, and if we're worshiping, we're sending up to him. So we're giving him what is his due.
Honor, praise, adoration, we're giving that to him. Not that he needs it like you and I need ministry, but we are ministering all the same to him with our worship, with our adoration, with our honor, with our praise, our glory, glorification. What do you think? Shall we give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down? No, just kidding. Micah, you got a thought? Coming to you. Hold on, let the Zoomers hear you.
So in looking at the Hebrew, another way that it could be defined is to serve the state at one's own cost. And so I'm thinking of serving the Lord at their own cost, that idea of fasting, that idea of we are, like you said, so overly giving of ourselves towards the Lord's purpose and cause.
Okay, very good.
As a ministry.
And you probably meant Greek, not Hebrew.
Sorry.
That's all right. That's okay. But the Hebrew has the same concept somewhat, right? All right, any other thoughts? Let's go with what we've got then. Good word, everybody. They were ministering to the Lord, giving the Lord the devotion. There's that devotion that he was due. Serving him not because he needed it, but because of their devotion to him. Now, do you picture the scene? This group of people in this church at Antioch, they are ministering to the Lord. Who does that? Who does that kind of thing? I'll tell you who. It's people who are so thoroughly devoted to the Lord Jesus because of all he has done for them. They're ministering adoration and praise and honor and acclaim and worth to the Lord because of their unrestrained devotion that they have to him. Ah. How about the desperation? They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Fasting. Going without food. Why? Why do people do that? When a person fasts toward God for the right reasons, he or she is saying, Lord, I am setting aside what is normal, my legitimate need for food, to seek you. I am desperate for you to meet me in my need. The person might be desperately seeking God in repentance over sin, as Micah alluded to earlier. God, I have sinned. I have wandered. I have been wrong. And in fasting, that person is seeking God to meet him in his brokenness. A person might be fasting because he is seeking God to intervene in some situation or crisis that he's in. Lord, if you don't show up. We see that throughout the Bible, don't we? A whole army is coming against us. And they fast and they pray for God to show up. And earlier this year, back to repentance, we saw the whole town, city of Nineveh, fasting, putting away the normal, the food. Why? Repenting of their sin. Another reason you might plead with God in fasting is that he would take action. Lord, we need some supply. We're broke. The bills are due. We need you to show up. How about to thwart evil? Yeah. Come down, Lord, and thwart this evil. Or there's a great need. Or, Lord, I am fasting. I am putting away the normal, the food, because this one or that one needs a change of heart. They need to seek you. That's why you might fast. Definitely. Or how about to give guidance? Lord, we don't know which way to go. There's this option and there's this option and maybe there's another, but we don't know where to go. Would you speak to us? And so on. Other reasons perhaps as well. So what then? Why were they fasting there at the church at Antioch? Were there pressing needs? Well, we're not told why they were fasting. We might hazard a guess. In view of the circumstances, so many coming to know the Lord, perhaps they were praying that even more would turn to Christ. These people came to Christ, but their relatives have not yet. Let's pray. Let's fast. Let's seek God to change their hearts as well. How about the resistant ones? Lord, change their hearts. How about asking God to deliver some of these people who've come into Christ but still have bondage to sin? Did it all go away overnight? Not likely. We need you to set them free. Lord Jesus, how about pleading for more victory among these new disciples? How about pleading for purity and holiness among the new disciples? How about asking God for courage and boldness to proclaim the good news in spite of the persecution? Those would be good reasons to fast and pray. Or how about seeking God for direction in their outreach? Lord, should we head this way or that? Well, we just don't know why they were fasting. But apparently, they sensed a great need. People don't just fast for no reason, do they? Put away their food. But I think it's safe, as we contemplate why they might have fasted, I think it's safe to conclude some things they were not doing as they were fasting. They weren't watching television. They weren't studying the stock market. They weren't engrossed in their careers and their hobbies. They weren't trying to get ahead of the Joneses. They weren't spending all their time on social media. Now, of course, they had none of those things, but I brought those into our day and time to make the point of things that easily encompass and engross us. These people at the Antioch church who were ministering to the Lord out of their deep devotion to him, fasting out of their desperation for God to show up, these people were not Sunday-only Christians, were they? They were calling out to God, focused and earnest in their prayer and fasting. It was, you can believe it was intense. They were serious. Lord, we need you here, now. And like Jacob wrestling with that angel, God, we are fasting. We're not going to let go of you until you show up and meet these needs and give us the guidance and give us the repentance and the deliverance that we needed. Unapologetic desperation. Unapologetic desperation. Well, what happened? What happened in response to their unconstrained devotion and their unapologetic desperation? They're ministering to the Lord in their fast. What happened? Well, the first thing is in verse 3. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said something. What did he say? Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. He said that, those words. How did he say that? Well, we don't know. It was probably through one of those prophets that it mentions, but we just don't know. To whom did he say it? Did he say it just to those five names? Or did he say it to the whole church? We're not sure on that either. There's people who think both ways. But even if he said it to the five, it eventually got to the whole church, because the whole church had to get involved in setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the Holy Spirit had called them. And what was the gist of his calling? Set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work which I've called him. And the next thing we know, they're praying and laying hands on them and sending them out. Where are they going? Verse 4. They sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and they began a missionary journey. So the Holy Spirit must have told more than Luke recorded here. And they were obedient, and they said, let's do it. But not just those two. Who else was obedient? Well, the whole church. The whole church gathered round. What did they do first? They, verse 3, fasted and prayed some more. They fasted and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them to commission them. And then finally, the last word in verse 3, some of your versions say sent them away. It's really they released them. They released them. Released them for what? For whatever it was the Holy Spirit was calling them to do. Wherever that was, it wasn't going to be there. Now, this was costly. If you're a new believer in Antioch right now, the chances are your spiritual mentors and fathers are Barnabas and Saul. You came to Christ in this throng of people coming to Christ. We don't know how many there were. It says a great number turned to the Lord, and a great number were taught. The chances are, if you were one of those people in Antioch, Saul and Barnabas are your spiritual mentors. And the Holy Spirit's taking them out of your life. Have you had the Lord take somebody who was an impactful spiritual influence on your life and just take them and move them on somewhere else? It's an ache in your pain, in your heart. Like, you know it almost physically, don't you? This was costly to the church there at Antioch. They had to release Saul and Barnabas to go. They had spent an entire year teaching these people. Very dear to them, no doubt. And now they're being asked to release these men. And they do it. They fast and they pray. They come back together. They lay their hands on them. We are sending you out with our approval, our affirmation. We concur with what the Holy Spirit has said, and we're sending. And they released them. Hands on, hands off. Interesting. And those Barnabas and Saul went out. They did their missionary journey. Who did they come back to report to? The church at Antioch. And they went out again, and they came back, and they went out again, and they came back. So the first thing that happened after Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul, is they fasted again, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they released them. What's the next thing that happened? I want to make this statement. The importance of this moment at Antioch in the history of the world cannot be overstated. Before the church at Antioch had fasted and prayed. Before the church was ministering to the Lord and fasting, before the Holy Spirit had commissioned Barnabas and Saul, there was no missionary effort beyond Palestine. No significant missionary effort beyond Palestine. Maybe the Ethiopian eunuch is down there and we don't know what was going on, but there was no significant missionary endeavor going on beyond Palestine before what we just read this morning. Before this, Paul had made no missionary journeys to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Rome, to Spain. Before this, Paul had not written any of his letters. All of those letters were the result of his missionary travels that began right here at Antioch. In fact, do you know how many books of the New Testament are the result of the ministry that was launched from Antioch because these people fasted and prayed, because of these people in their unconstrained devotion and unapologetic desperation? Paul himself wrote in the yellow 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament as a result of the ministry that was precipitated right here by this incredible fasting and praying and devotion and desperation. But I think you can make the case for all of these, and you can't see the blue, can you? Acts and the far right column, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation are all missionary-minded, and they're all beyond Jerusalem, and they're all, and I think you can make a case for the reason that the Gospels had to be written down, and Hebrews, and James. In fact, I think you can make a case that all of these were precipitated by this Antioch movement when the people were in devotion and desperation, ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Let's go. Let's go." And it went. Before this watershed event, Christianity was a struggling sect of Judaism. But in 2.5 centuries, 250 years from now, Rome would call itself a Christian empire. And you fast forward all the way down to 2023, and more than 2 billion of the world's population claim in one fashion or another to be Christian. Where did that begin? How did that begin? What precipitated that? Let me make another statement. It is not an exaggeration to say that we here in Columbia, South Carolina today are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them," and because the whole church at Antioch did so. That's not an exaggeration. This is the watershed moment that led to your salvation and mine. How did it begin? Unconstrained devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministering to the Lord. And desperation. Desperation. Unapologetic desperation. Now, could we assume, that God would similarly change history if we were as unconstrained in our devotion to Jesus and if we were as unapologetic in our desperation as they were? My sense is that more than changing history, God would want to change eternity with you. Which would you rather change? He probably won't do the things he did in Antioch with you or me if we're unconstrained in our devotion and unapologetic in our desperation. But I think it's safe to say he has plenty of changes in mind for eternity that he would love to have you and me partner with him on. There's that friend of yours who doesn't yet know Christ. There's that child, that sibling, that uncle, that nephew, that grandchild, that neighbor, that co-worker, that wanderer. There's that tribe in the Amazon near Manaus. Does he want to impact eternity? Does he want to do it through your unconstrained devotion and your unapologetic desperation? You and me ministering to the Lord because he's worthy of our unconstrained devotion and praise and honor and our unapologetic desperation for him to show up. I think he does. And I think he allowed the church at Antioch to say, you guys want to be a part of changing not just history but eternity? This is how God did it through us. We invite you to join with us. I think the people at the Church of Antioch would say, you know what, friends? If they could speak to us now from heaven, I think they'd say, we had no idea what was going on. We were just following the Lord with all our hearts. But now, from our vantage point here in eternity, we see things much more clearly. And if you Woodland Hills people, want to impact eternity, like God enabled us to, then ask God to give you unconstrained devotion and unapologetic desperation. You won't regret it for a minute, and not in this life, and certainly not in eternity. I think that's the message of the Antioch Church to the Woodland Hills Community Church and every one of us sitting here. Now, before we leave this, I just think we should touch briefly on some fasting issues. Some of you probably shouldn't fast from a medical standpoint on food. But there are plenty of other things you can fast on. Why not ask the Lord, Lord, how may I indicate to you my unapologetic desperation that you would show up? What legitimate thing might I refrain from in order to seek you and your power and your deliverance and you showing up? If you're sincere, he'll show you something by which you can display to him and offer to him your unapologetic desperation. And one other thing, there is an error that's easy to get into with fasting. It's fasting to obligate God, or at least to think we might obligate God. Doesn't happen that way. To get him to do what we want, our agenda, to try, or maybe even to try to win his favor. I'll do this and this, and then he'll like me more, and it'll happen. Yeah. No. We fast because we are desperate for him to show up in our lives, in the people's lives around us, in the ministry context we're in, and the people who need him, and the people who are facing a Christless eternity, and the people who are in bondage to sin, ourselves included. We fast because our repentance needs something more. Maybe it's you. Let's pray together. Lord, how may we, to use the words from this text, minister to you with unconstrained devotion? How may we express to you our unapologetic desperation? Would you stir our hearts for a greater devotion? We're needy people, and we live among a needy people, and we live in a needy country and in a needy world, and there are individuals and more, including us, who need you. Lord, like the young man smitten over his girl, like the mother fiercely devoted to her children, and the dad desperate to provide, would you give us unrestrained devotion to you, Lord Jesus, unapologetic desperation for you to show up. May we walk in the train of these magnificent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ at Antioch, for your praise and for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Amen.